Well, I suppose a lot of you will remember the story that Jesus gave, the parable of the wise and the foolish virgins. On that occasion, they were waiting for the bridegroom to arrive. And the wise virgins made sure that they had oil in their lamps so that when the bridegroom came, they would go in with him. And so it happened. But then there were the foolish virgins who had not prepared themselves. And when the bridegroom came, their lamps had gone out. And they asked the wise virgins, "Did you give us some of your oil?" He said, "Well, it's not going to be enough for us and for you. Go to the market. Do what you should have done earlier." But didn't do. And while they were away trying to get oil for the lamps, the bridegroom came. He went in. The wise virgins went with him. And the rest were left outside. Well, I'm not going into any greater detail, just to remind you of that story of those who really should have known better and yet did not prepare themselves for when the bridegroom would come. How quickly things can change. When Athaliah, the monstrous woman, few women in the Old Testament scriptures can compare with her in terms of the evil that she was willing to do, even having her own grandchildren put to death. When she rose on that fateful day of which we have read so long ago, Athaliah would have had no thought that she would never see the sun go down again. And yet as she hears the crowd worshipping in the temple and goes to see what all the fuss is about, she's seized, and the end of her evil reign is brought about. There are none so mighty that God cannot sweep them away in a moment. Psalm 139 informs us that God knows our days, even from before the first one of them happens. When will you and I draw our last breath in this world? We know not. But God knows. He's appointed the number of our days. And if we are wise, we will prepare for when either the Lord comes again, or we are taken to be with him. For Athaliah, judgment came. Her actions called forth for judgment, if, as it is said in the book of Genesis, that the blood of Abel called forth from the ground after Cain slew his brother. Should we not also say the blood of her own grandchildren called forth of judgment upon Athaliah? God will judge, and he will judge according to his own perfections. And this may well come as a surprise for the vast majority of our neighbors and friends, those whom we have conversations with in our place of work or wherever we might rub shoulders with them, as in their foolishness, they think that their own good deeds will be sufficient to plead their cause before God when God summons them to give an account. And surely God will just turn a blind eye to their minor faults and failings. But God does not judge according to our standards. He judges by his own infinitely high standards. And by that standard, neither you nor I can claim or boast our own righteousness. Well, we might wish at times that were otherwise, but let me give you good reasons for why you should be thankful that God will judge you, not by your standard or the world's standard of righteousness, but by his own infinite perfections. When we are considering the gospel, what God promises is that all our sins will be forgiven. every sin that we have committed, not just the flagrant ones, which still perhaps haunt us in our sleep, but every last sin that you have ever committed, in thought and in word and in deed. Even the sins which you have forgotten about so long ago that they are buried in your memory, and it is all but impossible for you to recover them. And, well, indeed, why would you want to? Well, why is it good news, then, that God deals with all our sins? Well, let me use an illustration. No doubt at some point you have seen somebody who is unable to walk. And perhaps they have the oxygen cylinders to help them to breathe. They're physically in such a poor condition that they couldn't make it from one side of the room to the other. And you might say to yourself, wouldn't it be wonderful if that friend or member of your family even was able to walk, even just a little, get up out of the chair, and not actually need an oxygen cylinder just to help them breathe to get to the other side of the room. And if one day, by some application of a medicine, that was possible, you would rejoice. Well, is that the sort of healing that we would expect from our God? This is somebody that was once in a wheelchair, needed oxygen, but he has recovered sufficient strength that now he can, with a bit of effort, make it from one side of the room to the other. Well, I, like you, have greater expectations of our God. Up out of the wheelchair, not just across the room, but walking, not short distances, but long distances, and not needing any oxygen cylinder to make that possible. Well, can we go beyond that? What would I expect of my God? The person who could not raise himself out of his chair would go for a run of an evening. Let's push it a bit further. Not just running, but enter a marathon. And not just entering a marathon, but winning the marathon. When God undertakes a work of healing, the healing of the soul, it is not so that we should simply stagger from one side of the room to the other, but that he will deal with all our sins. Perhaps you're familiar with that line from John's Gospel that says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." There are no wheelchair accessible entrances in the mansions that God is preparing for us. When God restores, he restores completely. Would you wish only your worst sins to be dealt with? All your sins? Are we not taught by Scripture to expect great things of a great God, and not merely a modest improvement in our lot? Now, I think there are really two reasons why we should pray earnestly that the Lord would come again in his glory. And the first one is that truly every warm-hearted believer wants to see King Jesus in all his glory, and his enemies placed under his feet. We long for that. We desire it. We pray for it. And though it may seem a little bit more self-centered, can we not also say that one other reason that God would give me in his word for desiring the return of Christ is that though I may feel myself at this point to be something of a spiritual equivalent of someone who is in a wheelchair needing oxygen just to get me from one part of God's kingdom to another, When Christ comes again, he will restore fully. And those who are asthmatic in this world will be running marathons, if that's their pleasure. Because it's not just a partial restoration. It's a full restoration. The world may go before the throne of judgment, and try to plead their own righteousness. But the child of God will go before the throne of judgment, now turned into the throne of grace, and plead not our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness of Christ will deal with all our sins, so that the asthmatic becomes the marathon runner. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Today is a day of grace. But what if Christ were to come again before the sun rises tomorrow? Surely that's something of the lesson for us in the passage that we read together from 2 Chronicles. Athaliah thought that she was in charge. She had put to death everyone that she could find that might possibly be a threat to her. Even her own grandchildren. She was the one that reigned, and no one dared challenge her. At least so she thought. And when she rose up that morning, no thought in her mind that this would be her last day upon the earth. Well, what if the Lord were to come before the sun sets tonight? What if your heart, God forbid, were suddenly to stop beating? What if, God forbid, you should be ushered from this world into the world to come through some freak accident, even as you are on your way home? In a moment, in the blink of an eye, you close your eyes in this world and open them before the judge of all the earth. Will you then plead your good deeds at that point? Even as the interminable tally of your misdeeds is intoned. I suppose most of us are familiar with Invictus. It matters not how charged the scroll. It will matter when the scroll of your sins is opened up and you are standing before the just judge of all the universe. So what will you plead? Acknowledge that his charges are just, that you are pleading Christ and him crucified. And here is the great claim. We are God's people. We read that in chapter 23, and verse 16 and 17. Jehoiada made a covenant between himself and all the people and the king that they should be the Lord's people. Then all the people went to the house of Baal. Well, they've just made a covenant. Why did they go straight to the house of Baal? Do you see how the word of God is setting before us not just a historical account of something that happened long ago in a country far away, but is setting before us how when we are entering into a covenant with God and God's purposes, there is a consequence for that in our lives. There's an expression which I trust is not too difficult for you to understand. It comes from the other side of the pond. You can't run with the hare and hunt with a hound. So if you're trying to bring chase a hare, you can't run alongside the hare and then pretend that you're going to be one of the hounds hunting down the hare. You can't run with a hare and hunt with a hound. And yet so many people in this world, they want to have, as it were, both ways. They want to be have a foot in this camp, but a foot in the other camp. And what the passage of Scripture is now setting before us, Baal, of course, is actually the ancient Canaanite word for Lord. So you see how the ancient people had raised up an alternative to the Lord of hosts, to Yahweh. They raised up an alternative and they gave him a Canaanite name because it was originally Canaanite worship. So they went to the house of Baal. Why? Because God was working in them and through them. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and tore it down. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talks about if your eye offends you, pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, he is not saying that literally. Why not? Because being blind will not stop you from having lustful thoughts. Having your hands cut off does not mean that you are incapable of stealing, as we reflected when we dealt with that particular commandment. Because sin is not ultimately something that we just do with our hands or something that comes in through the eyes. Sin is what's happening in the heart. And it's our hearts that we need to get right before God. Sin is not just something I do, it's something that I am. And it will take an effort to remove it. And that's what we're seeing in this particular chapter. We have Athaliah, who's almost the embodiment of an evil monarch. She doesn't stop even to massacre her own grandchildren. But her evil is not permitted to continue indefinitely. An end is brought to it. The people of God are brought into the place of worship. They make a covenant with God. And they know that that covenant with God has consequences to remove the altars of Baal. Now just think about that for a moment. We're talking about they are in the temple. They're in Jerusalem. This is the city of David. This is the place on the entire planet where the one true and living God is to be worshipped in purity, offering up the sacrifices that Moses had set before them under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But in Jerusalem, they had erected an altar to Baal. What does that tell you about the state of the people at that time? Well, if we're making a covenant with God, we say, I am to be numbered amongst God's people. And I truly do desire that God would forgive me all my sins. Not just the obvious ones that perhaps other people know about. Not just those that still torment me in my memory. But every single sin, even the ones I've forgotten. I want God to deal with them all in his matchless perfection. That every sin is expunged. Matters not how charged the roll. Only a Christian can say that. It matters not how many sins I have committed. If I bring them to God and say, God, I'm a sinner, but I need your forgiveness. Forgive me. Not because of something that I may yet do. Not because of promises for the future. I'll do a better job. But I'm claiming Christ and him alone. But here in Jerusalem, the center for worship in the world at that time, under the Old Testament dispensation, even there, a place of worship to this false god Baal had a place. We would ask, has Baal raised up an altar all too close in our lives? Has sin a bit too close in our daily living? Well, the writer of Hebrews uses an illustration, almost like a weed that wraps itself around our ankles, a sin that so easily entangles. We think that we've dealt with sin, and then we look down at our feet, and there it's wrapping itself around our ankles once more. And I think every warm-hearted believer knows exactly what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. It's not just about the outward show. That was a problem with the Pharisees. They were great at the outward show. But the heart, that's something different. It's not so easily dealt with. And so we remember the publican that went to the temple to pray. His words bear remembering, and in a more accurate translation than often our English Bibles might have. In the original, it says, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Not a sinner. "God be merciful to me, the sinner." How that contrasted with the Pharisee who wanted to make the comparisons with others. "I thank God that I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that, I do something. I'm not like him." How easy it is for us to fall into that snare. Not so the penitent publican. That publican didn't make comparisons. As far as he was concerned, he was just the sinner. Not just one amongst a host of sinners, but "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Everyone else here has come to worship and they are right with God. But I need God's forgiveness. And perhaps in your heart you're saying that same thing this morning. You look around, you see many fine and godly individuals. You know them, you love them. You'd be blessed by their fellowship, but in your own heart you're saying, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Well, what could you say about him? He was in the right place. He had the right plea. And he was making it to the right person. He'd come to the place of worship. He'd come to meet with God. He knew what he had to say. "I am a sinner." "No, I am the sinner. But I'm trusting in Christ that I am the one he came to save. And I'm pleading my cause in the right place before the throne of grace." He was asking for God's help. But there's more in our text, verse 18 and following. Jehoiada posted watchmen for the house of the Lord under the direction of the Levitical priests and the Levites, whom David had organized to be in charge of the house of the Lord, to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and singing according to the order of David. Not only did they tear down the temple of Baal and destroy that false altar, they came to the place of worship and said, "We will offer up the sacrifices which our forefathers knew, set before us in the Pentateuch, the five books of the law." Because in that sacrificial system, every one of those sacrifices has no power or authority in and of itself. It's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. "For it is impossible," says the writer to the Hebrews, "for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin." Impossible. So why did they do it? Because it was a foreshadowing. A shadow has no substance in and of itself. It's a foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ. So what did these people of God do in these Old Testament days? They said, "We have made a covenant with God. We have torn down the altars of Baal. And now we come to the place where we worship. We worship the God who has given us sacrifices. And those sacrifices we present to him. And by faith we see that shadowing of the sacrifice that will be made for us, even Jesus Christ. And we're placing our confidence not in what we are doing, but what God is doing for us. No wonder the people worshipped, hear it again from that verse, with rejoicing and with singing, according to the order of David. Right with God, on the basis of the sacrifice decreed in his word. God has given us the sacrifice. And with the saints through a number of ages now, we would say, his blood avails for me. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we do thank thee that thou hast set before us thine own word. And truly there is much that separates us in time and in space from the day in which Atalai was executed for her evil deeds. We thank thee, Father, it sets before us something of a pattern. We thank thee for the covenant which thou hast made with us, that we are thy people. We would ask, Father, for strength and wisdom to pull down the altars of Baal, even those ones, and perhaps we might say, especially those ones that are closest to us. How could it be, Father, that in Jerusalem of all cities, there was an altar to Baal? Far be it from us, O Lord, to have altars to false gods. But we thank thee that thou hast set forth before us a sacrifice, and that the sacrifice makes total atonement for all our sins. And it is in that knowledge that we would worship with rejoicing and thanksgiving this day, that our sins, not in part, but the whole, are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Bless thy word, O God, to our hearts. Forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name and for his sake. And all the Lord's people said, Amen.